Thanks, Vori, for coming along.
Pleasure.
I'd hate to point out the obvious, but you're a little bit older than the general age of people in the room.
Yeah, that's
so,
true.
So what are you doing here? Like, why have you joined us? You're obviously not a student.
Cool. Well, I'm one of those, you know, I'm just cruising around trying to meet people, bit of a despo. No, I'm over here from Perth, so normally, well, I was going to say normally I'm married, but I am definitely married. Although, hate to break any hearts, I lost my wedding ring the other day, so if that's what you've been thinking, no, I am married. And my son's height, I've got four sons, and the third youngest, the nearly youngest, was playing with my ring, because they really are into Lord of the Rings, and so they said, Dad, can I play with the ring and pretend to be Gollum, and you say my precious and stuff, and then he dropped it into this garden bed on a public terrace, and we couldn't find it anywhere, and then just the other day, while I was here, they hired a metal detector, but still couldn't find it, so it's gone. Susan did put a ring on it about 10 years ago, and anyway. So, married, over explanation. Married, normally live in Perth, am 38, and pastor a church over there.
Okay, yeah. And what are you doing here in Sydney? Have you just flown over this afternoon? How long have you been here?
No, I've been here, I'm flying back this afternoon. I flew over exactly 10 days ago. I've been giving talks at UTS, and at University of Western Sydney, and then in Brisbane in the weekend, and then all this week I've been here at Sydney giving talks at lunchtime about the resurrection.
Yeah, great. Yeah. So you'll be talking to us about the resurrection again today. What kind of experience do you have with this topic? Why should we listen to you today?
Oh, I'm just a random guy, pastor at a church in Perth. I did start a PhD on the resurrection. And so that would have been a spectacular claim if it had worked out, but I changed topic halfway through, which might be a disincentive to listen to me. But I thought it was a good topic, but I had my reason. So I'm still enrolled in the ancient history department at Macquarie and doing a kind of associated PhD there. But I think maybe more persuasively, I am a Christian who finds being a Christian, I think, a little bit harder than the average Christian intellectually. So I think some people, like my wife and my sister and some other people I know, find the intellectual aspect of Christianity or believing the things pretty straightforward and easy and don't lose a lot of sleep over it. I'm on the opposite end of the spectrum. I'm constantly losing sleep over aspects of our faith and what we believe. And I think that has kind of forced me back on this topic to think, is what we believe plausible? And I think it is.
Yeah, great. Rory will be giving a talk for the next about 25, half an hour, and then we'll come up and have some question time. So if you maybe jot down a question that you have, and there'll be a question, a phone number on the screen, either during the talk or a little bit after that. Otherwise, I'll have the microphone that we can go around. So thanks, Rory.
Excellent. I've got my notes. Well, if you've been with us for all or part of the series, I've been really trying to tell a story over the six weeks. We started with a foreigner in a foreign city, with Paul in Athens, as he tried to explain falteringly and under difficult circumstances the hope, the Christian hope, the hope of the resurrection, of the judgment of the world and of the age to come. And then we went from Paul in Athens to Jerusalem to the hope as it was understood by the Jewish people, and thought about the kind of soil in which the Christian hope was planted and how it's possible that that kind of flower would come to fruition from that kind of hope. We've been trying to tell a story over the last few days. We thought about the resurrection of Jesus itself, and then we thought yesterday, again in the second hour, about what that resurrection means, not only whether it happened, but the understanding that Christians have placed on the resurrection, how they've comprehended it and what it means for our world. And in these two talks, the last of the series that I'm giving, I want to think about in this talk about the end of the world, about what the Christian story says about where all things are going. And then in the talk that follows, I want to think about the resurrection in the here and now. Does the resurrection hope have any impact on a human life in present experience? So that's the story as it wraps up today. And as I say, I wanted to think in this talk about what Christians believe about the end of the world, what Christian theologians call eschatology, about where things are heading, about how and how we would know how things are going to wrap up, about if there is a hope for humanity and our creation and if so, what the shape of that hope is. And I've given the game away there because I think the word that captures the Christian view of the future is the word hope. Hope is what Christians say about life in the present and their orientation to the future. So I want to riff with you for a while, and I'm going to riff on Romans chapter 8. It'll be in the background of what I'm saying now, but I think I'll have the quotes up for you as we look at them. Romans 8 is a chapter written by the Apostle Paul, and it's about the Christian hope. It's about what it looks like to live in the light of the coming future and what the coming future will be. And Paul explains the now and the then in these words. He says, "Now, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory." Yesterday, I introduced the idea of a pattern of life that goes life and death. Let us eat and drink now, for tomorrow we die. And the way the resurrection reverses that and brings online another possibility of death then life, of giving in the present age and receiving in the age to come. And Paul uses similar language here where he talks about present suffering and future glory. He says we share, that those who have put their faith in Christ, share in his suffering in order that we may share in his glory. It's another grammar for explaining the Christian present. Now there, with suffering, of course, Paul doesn't mean suffering for its own sake. Christianity has little time for suffering for its own sake, and we long for a world that will be rid of suffering. But it's the sharing in the suffering of Christ, that is in redemptive suffering, Christ's suffering that saves humanity. And Paul says that the life that lives in the hope of the resurrection is one that shares in the suffering of Christ in order that we may share in his glory. You see, as we've tried to understand what the Christian hope is, the biblical view of the world is not so much up and down, but now and then. The Christian view of the world isn't so much heaven and earth, but it's about the present age and the age to come. Or the Bible doesn't frame life as existing in two places, but in two ages, the present age and the age to come. That's how the Christian worldview is shaped. And of course, that tracks on the Jewish worldview in which Christianity was born, which saw the present age as a present evil age, as an age of sin and death and suffering. And that carries over into the Christian faith, where we see a world that is given over to death and to suffering and to Satan and to sin. But the resurrection of Jesus means that the present age for the Christian believer is not just suffering. It's not just darkness. Because the resurrection of Jesus, if it's true, means that something has broken in from the age to come. That something from the future has burst into our present as a first fruit of the harvest. And so the resurrection of those who trust in Christ is guaranteed, though it has not happened yet. But nothing has happened. It's not just sheer hope. It's not just sheer wishing, because something has happened. A resurrection has happened. The first fruits of the new creation have already appeared on the tree in Christ, which is why Christianity is fundamentally happy. At its heart, in its center, Christianity is happy, full of unremitting joy. And as I said yesterday, that is something like a secret at the heart, because I realize that Christianity, to access from the outside in our present culture, has some prickly externals to it, to think about judgment and wrath, to think about sin and consequence, to think about those things, is, I understand, a challenge, because you're looking at something that is prickly, and to access it is going to be hard. But I promise you, at the center of the Christian faith, at the heart of the thing that you're exploring this afternoon, the serious business of being a Christian is the serious business of joy. Because Christianity is about something good that has happened. The resurrection of Christ, the promise of the resurrection to come. And because Christianity is so shaped, it's a faith of hope but it's a particular sort of hope. It's not a long, distant, vague hope. It's not a hope based on probability or wishful thinking, but it's a hope that is painfully close because we believe Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so we don't just long for the dawn. The sun has already peaked over the horizon. To be a Christian and to enter into this hope is to be like a kid on the 24th of December at 11:59, where you want to argue the toss with your parents that surely we can open the presents now. It's that close. It's like being a virgin and it's your wedding night. It's like Aslan has lifted off the stone table and he started to run toward the wicked witch, and spring is already bursting forth and winter is already receding. To be a Christian is to enter into an intense joy because of this intense hope. And the Christian hope, the Christian view of the end of things, isn't intense because we believe it's close. That's not where the intensity comes from. It's not the guy on the street corner with the A-frame saying the end is nigh and making calls that it'll be within 2 to 12 weeks. The intensity of the Christian hope is not because it's close, but because it's begun. That's why it's intense. Because the great dam of hope that is in the future, there's already a crack in the dam and water is already bursting forth. The Christian hope is intense because it's begun. And so Paul characterizes life in this age, lived in this hope, as a life in which you groan with longing for the thing that has already started to come online. And Paul, in the chapter that I'm thinking about, in Romans chapter 8, he thinks about life in this world and life in the age to come, and he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And the word I consider is a strong word. He means I reckon, I've thought about this, I've reasoned this out, and I am of the firm conviction, I'm persuaded, not that the present sufferings are balanced by future glory. Christianity is not a tidy religion. It's not a bookkeeper's religion where at the end, karma has balanced everything out. And at the end, we all look at each other and say, fair's fair. It's been balanced. Everything is squared off. He doesn't even say that the present suffering is outbalanced by future glory. That the reason that the Christian hope is worth hoping in is because in the end, hope wins and you get a better ledger on the side of hope than you do on the side of despair. No, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the coming glory. Paul says the logical inference of what God has done in Christ and what he will do for this world and for those who trust in Jesus is that the comparison is so out of kilter that it's not even worth making. It's just not fair to compare the future glory with the present suffering. It would be like comparing the population of Fiji with the population of China. It's like comparing a puddle with the Sydney Harbour. It's like comparing the merits of Citizen Kane with Police Academy 4 mission to Moscow. It's just not a worthy comparison to rub up the present sufferings against the future glory. Paul's picture of the relationship between the now and the then is drawn from agriculture again, about the seed and the plant. That he says, for a body on track for resurrection with Christ, it's like the relationship between the seed and the plant, which is to say that completely different. You look at a seed and you look at a plant, and if you're from another planet, you might not even realize they have any relationship at all, because the seed is small and hard and tiny, and the plant is big and lush and green. But if you know this planet, and if you know agriculture, you know that everything that the plant becomes was already inherent in the seed. And the Christian hope for the resurrection of our bodies is like that. That to enter into that hope, to experience that hope, is like the seed and the plant. That is, to be resurrected in Christ is to be brought to the fullness of what we were always meant to be. It is to be transformed into the humanity that was implicit in us, and to be brought into that fullness. And Paul says the future experience, the Christian hope, is so powerful that it makes you groan with longing. The word groan is a word that Paul uses 3 times in Romans chapter 8. It's about that kind of agonizing but hopeful experience of knowing something is yours in the future, but being deprived of it in the present. Again, like Christmas for a kid, where the presents are under the tree and they're there just to torment you. And a month feels like the longest time in the world if you're a kid, because you see the presents and you kind of groan with longing. Or maybe to use a more biblical example, it's like the groaning of childbirth. You know, childbirth is one of the most painful experiences a human can undergo. I felt it deeply as I was by my wife's side and she was squeezing my arm, and it really hurt because... And she groaned with pain, as is what happens when you give birth to a child. But that groan is a particular kind of groaning, because it's a pain that is the harbinger of happiness. It's the pain that exists before you give birth to a thing that is about to invade your life with joy and happiness. The groans of childhood, the groans of childbearing, are the groans that a life is about to be invaded by love and joy. You see, there's a fundamental difference between the groans you hear in oncology and the groans you hear in maternity. They're both about pain. The cancer patient, the maternity ward, they're both feeling pain. But to hear a groan from oncology is to fill your heart with horror of the present suffering, whereas to hear the groans of maternity is to know that something good is just around the corner. And so Paul says that to enter into the Christian hope is to experience that kind of groaning. He says, and again, and I quote, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." You hear Paul here, this gets wild. Paul starts to explain the whole creation as subject to frustration, that every bunny rabbit and flower and tree and piece of architecture is in a sense frustrated. It's in a sense not everything it's meant to be. Every bunny and insect is kind of subject to frustration, to a kind of inability to reach its fullness, to an inability to become all that it's meant to be. And so to look at this world, says Paul, it's to look at a thing where you recognize what it's meant to be, but you see a frustration in its telos, a frustration in its goal. And I think Paul must have in mind those early chapters of the Bible where the man and the woman, the humans, rebel against God, and God declares a curse on the creation where it would resist the loving care of the humans, where it would produce thorns and thistles and would resist our efforts to care for it. It was imposed on the creation, that frustration. And you know from Genesis, from that opening story of the Bible, that God has imposed something on the creation to frustrate it. But notice the hidden storyline in Paul. He says it was frustrated in hope. The twist in the narrative, the twist in the human story that the resurrection of Jesus brings online is that the creation was subject to frustration in order that it might hope. It groans, not like in oncology, before death, but the groans of creation, the frustration of life in this world, is the groan of maternity. Something new and good and glorious is about to be born. You see, the Christian hope is not heaven. It's not going from here to there. It's not a longing to be redeemed from this creation, frustrating though it is, but it's to perceive that the creation is not what it's meant to be and to long for its deliverance, for our deliverance. And in fact, according to the Christian gospel, our deliverance and its deliverance are intimately connected. Because I don't know if you heard the phraseology that Paul uses when I quoted him. He says that the creation longs not for the Son of God, that would be Jesus Christ, to be revealed, but for the sons of God to be revealed. That, in some sense, the groaning creation, the creation that is subject to frustration, the creation that you and I see and realize that things are not as they're meant to be, It longs, it stands on its tippy toes and tries to peek over, longing for the redemption of our bodies, longing for the sons of God to be revealed. That is, longing for the humans, the Adams and the Eves, to become redeemed and to be all that they were meant to be, because the creation, says Scripture, was subject to frustration at the fall of the man and the woman. And God had placed humanity in the creation to be his image bearers, to share with God his splendor and glory and gravity, and to bring the creation to its fullness. And so if those that God had given the earth are now frustrated and not what they were meant to be, it is when we're redeemed, when our bodies are made new, that the creation breathes a sigh of relief and says, this is good. Now we can be what we were meant to be. Paul says that the creation groans in longing. And he also says that the Christian experience is one of groaning, because for a Christian, for someone that has come to be in Christ, God gives his Spirit, God sends his Spirit as the first fruits of the harvest to come. The Spirit comes in to a life that is committed to Christ, and the Spirit is described in the Bible as kind of a down payment, as a deposit, as God saying, here's the initial payment, and I will be back to redeem this whole person. And the Bible says that the Spirit itself, that God, the Holy Spirit, comes into a human life and helps us to groan. The Spirit comes into a human life and doesn't say, there, it's all okay, you've misunderstood the situation. Now, the Spirit comes alongside a Christian. And when you don't know what to pray, when you look at suffering and injustice and the messed up, broken, infuriating world in which we live, the Spirit comes into a Christian life and turns those groans of frustration into prayers to the Father. The Spirit helps us to groan. In episode 3, Yoda says to Anakin these words. Death, I can't do the accent, and the grammar looks suspiciously accurate for Yoda. But anyway, this is a direct quote from the film. Death is a natural part of life. To escape suffering, you need to detach yourself from everything you cannot stand to lose. That may be the way of the Jedi, but it's not the way of the Christian. The Christian hope is not one where you detach yourself from everything. The Christian hope is not one where you concede that death is in charge. Christians are very uncool with death. Death is not natural, it's an enemy. And so the Christian hope, I think, puts before us all a choice. The Christian hope is actionable. You can do something about it. It's not just a story to be heard, but a story that you're invited to enter into. And Paul thinks about that as kind of Adam and Christ, about humanity 1.0 and humanity 2.0. And the invitation of the Christian gospel is to enter into humanity 2.0. The invitation of the Christian gospel is to forsake Adam. It is to forsake that way of life that is against God. It is to forsake sin and death and Satan. It is to rebel against the present order of this world. It's to leave behind the empire and enter the rebels, to use Star Wars language. It's to enter the rebellion against sin and death and Satan, and to enter into the new humanity, to be in Christ, to line up behind Christ, to entrust yourself to Christ, to say to God, as God has sent Christ into this world and raised him from the dead and said in the Spirit, it's to say to God, yes. It's to say, snap. It's to say, I'm in. And just like at the casino on a big night, you're all in. To be a Christian is to get every chip you've got and to look at your hand and to push it all across the table and to say, I'm in with that. And over this week, we've wanted to put before you the fact that Christianity is actionable, that you could do something about it, that you could join one of the discussion groups, one of the groups the EU puts on that explains the Christian faith. No one's asking anyone to just suddenly make a rash decision based on no evidence or anything like that. But we don't want to go away from this week giving you the impression that there's nothing to do, because there is something to do. There's all the chips of your life that you could entrust to Jesus and rebel against sin and death and Satan and enter the rebel alliance of the new humanity that's in Christ. Thanks for your attention.
We now have the opportunity to ask Rory some questions. So if you've had a question that came up while you were listening to that, you can either raise your hand or there's a number on the screen. You can text that in to that number there, and we'll be sure to ask Rory. Rory, I have got one question. I've just got to unlock my phone there awkwardly. How can we say that the hope is now and not just for the future when we read the Bible and in our present sufferings, it's not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us? Isn't that somehow saying that people suffer now, but the hope is for the future? Is there hope for us now?
Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? And I think he's drawing the distinction to say that hope, kind of by definition, is for something that you don't have. And so he wants to, I think, manage the expectation war of being a Christian, to quote the West Wing, and to say that the present age, to be a Christian in the present age, it's like, and sorry if I've overused this, but it's like being in Narnia, but the witch is still in operation and there's still snow on the ground. So the witch's presence is still felt, but Aslan is off the stone table and spring is coming online as well. So to be a Christian is to what Christians talk about, the now and the not yet, that not everything has happened and so there is present suffering, but not nothing has happened because there's been a resurrection. And so to be a Christian is to live in hope that what God has done for Jesus, he'll do for us and for the cosmos. But that hasn't happened yet, obviously, but nothing has happened yet. And I think the Christian hope is shaped like that.
Thank you for that. If anyone ever has a response or another follow-up question to Rory, just feel free to raise your hand. I've got another question. This person must have come yesterday. Yesterday you said Christians give up their dreams as all chips are put on the table. Today you were saying Christians don't detach from the world. Hashtag confused.
So Christians don't detach from the world. So in Jedi theology, which bears resemblances to other thought forms and religions, the path of suffering comes about because you want stuff. So the source of suffering in Jedi theology is desire. Why is it that you experience pain as suffering? It's not just pain, it's that it's pain and you don't want pain. Or why do you experience loss as suffering? It's not just loss. Loss is just random. It's loss plus desire. You lose something and you wish you hadn't lost it. And so in Jedi theology, you say, if I detach myself from all things, if I say, I don't care whether I win or lose, I don't care whether I experience pain, I will transcend that by not wanting anything, by crushing desire, then that is a strategy for life in this world. And it's completely coherent. That makes sense, right? If you could achieve that, you would transcend suffering, I guess, if you could really detach yourself from wanting anything other than your present experience. I'm just saying that Christianity is completely unlike that, in that we are totally invested in desire. That to be a Christian is to turn desire up to 11 rather than turn it down to 0, because you want the world to be different and you want things to change. And so that's why prayer for a Christian is such a... Sometimes therapeutic, but often traumatic experience. Because to be a Christian is to pray to God as a Christian is to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So praying like a Christian is to fill the gap, not to get rid of the gap, and to say that there is a massive gap between what's happening in Egypt as we speak and what's happening in heaven. And you say to God, close the gap. I want Egypt to be like heaven. I want Egypt to be a place where your rule is unopposed and where peace and justice reign. And so it's very different from the Jedi, because you want to fill that gap even more, but in hope. Now, in terms of the detachment, non-detachment thing, yeah, I think Jesus says that whoever wants to hold his life, and this sounds a bit Jedi, whoever wants to hold his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will gain it. So there you do have a paradox, or an irony, or a paradox. Paradox. That in thinking about holding on to my life or giving my life to Christ, Jesus says the counterintuitive thing, that if you grasp Gollum style your life, it destroys you. Whereas if you give your life to God, if you push all the chips to him, you gain, you hold life. And so in the end, Christianity is about possessing life rather than divesting yourself of life. It's about fulfillment rather than sacrifice. But the path is by entrusting yourself to Jesus. Does that make sense? Good.
Okay. I have a question that touched on a little bit of what you said. So Egypt, there's terrible suffering, mm-hmm. And that we feel a little bit detached from. We don't understand that. But then there's also people around us who are suffering, like sickness, you mentioned cancer, yep. Oncology. Yep. So how can we, or how can Christians be joyful when one sees people around them suffering, especially people who we love and care are in great pain?
Sure. To be a Christian is not to be joyful and therefore not sad. They're not things that can't exist together. So, you know, in the Bible it says that you mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep. That you don't say as a Christian to the person whose mum has just died, it's all going to work out for the best. It'll be, you know, death is a natural part of life, and this is all completely gorgeous and will work out. You say you mourn with those who mourn, and you stand beside them because you recognise that death is to be rebelled against, and that sickness and suffering are an alien intrusion into this world and will be got rid of in the age to come. Which is, I think, I realise everyone's really annoyed with Christians at the moment and like it's the worst thing ever and religion poisoned everything. Sure, but Christians, and not to be defensive, there's heaps of really dumb stuff we've done, but Christians invented hospitals and they invented hospices, and they brought online, for the first time in human history, charity, which is to say, love for people that don't share your religion or your ethnicity. And that's because we don't think suffering is balancing out something. The Christian worldview doesn't say there's someone suffering, that must be a direct result of their actual sin. And if they're a little person, it must be a result of their parents' sin, because everything needs to balance. Christianity is not into balance. And Christianity says, do you know what? If you go to India or Afghanistan and try to relieve suffering, knock yourself out. You're not screwing anything up. In actual fact, that is an expression of your rebellion against the present order. And so I think what Christians would say is, yep, start a hospital, relieve suffering, help the orphans and widows, and don't give a toss about whether that's knocking the karma out. Just care for those people, because that's not part of God's purpose for his world.
This one relates to a quote that I think was on the screen earlier. Romans 8:20, if we've got it on the screen again. The quote implies that God is responsible for creation to be fallen, as it was in Genesis 3. What is then the ultimate purpose for allowing creation to be in the fallen state it is right now?
So I don't know that. I don't know, nor do I understand how, in the ultimate purposes of God, that the entry of sin and death and suffering work? I just don't know the answer to that. I know that that it is frustrated and subjected, and I know that it's subjected, says Romans, in hope, that God's purpose is not sin and death and suffering, but hope and redemption, and that Christianity is a salvation religion. It's about rescue. It's not about it's not about reconciling the debts and saying that, oh, you know, it's all part of a rich tapestry. It positions you in a hostile relationship to sin and death and suffering. But as for why that particular path was allowed by God, I don't know.
I've got one final question, and then we'll break for a little while. I think there's a little bit behind this question, but...
I thought you can say a little bit beyond you, which is fine.
This one could be.
The last one was, so...
Will cute little bunny rabbits be in heaven or whatever comes after death? So I'm going to extend that to be, what does this new creation or after kind of this earthly death actually look like?
So to use C.S. Lewis's description, which I think is a faithful attempt to grasp the way the Bible positions it, is that it will be like this world, only more so. That whatever this world is like, the new creation will be stronger, firmer, richer, more fulfilled. Just like, you know, when you see the seed and you see the plant, you don't think, you think, whoa, that's extremely different. They look pretty different. But if you understand what was in the seed, you don't also think, wow, that plant is a total contradiction of the seed. On the contrary, you think that plant is the full expression of the telos of the seed. And so I take it that whatever trees or architecture or bunny rabbits are in the new creation, you won't say, what the heck? Like, I never knew bunny rabbits would have, like, laser eyes or whatever. But if you see a bunny rabbit in the new creation, you'll think, if, I'm not saying that you will, but you'll think, snap, I get that. I get how what you are now is the proper expression of what God always intended you to be.
I'm intrigued how that would look like with laser eyes in a rabbit.
I think the sharks will have laser eyes, but maybe not the lasers.
I'm going to leave that there.
Way too young to remember that film? Yeah, sorry. Okay. Thanks, Dad.
This has just been the beginning of an interesting discussion about suffering and what it looks like with hope, and how can the resurrection, how can death and life be hopeful, and what that looks like. And we'd actually love to continue talking to you about that.